In our last study, we began Paul's second missionary journey. This takes in the years of about 50 to 53 A.D., the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. And as I say that, because we'll review for just a few moments, how many missionary journeys did Paul make? Everybody tells you three, but he made four. And of the fourth missionary journey, we have but a few hints in Scripture. He was sent to Rome. The book of Acts ends with Paul's first Roman imprisonment. And then we have reason to believe that he was released from imprisonment. And for the next 3 to 4 years, he went across the Roman Empire from Spain and possibly Britain, from Spain all the way across down into Asia Minor, to Cilicia and to the churches of the Lycus Valley, which was probably his longest and most complicated. It was throughout the entire Roman Empire and beyond. And all of the evidence in the Word of God points to this. But then we just get bits and pieces of it after the book of Acts is complete. So, yes, we say three missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. That is what is recorded in the book of Acts. But there is a fourth missionary journey, which was probably the longest missionary journey of them all, both long in time and length of travel. The time frame for Paul's second missionary journey was from 50 to about 53 A.D. The miles traveled, if we search it out on good maps, 2,800 miles, most of it by land. When did they put heels on shoes? The early 1600s. Before then, they had sandals, or they had footwear without heels. So you can imagine the stress and the wear and tear on the human body in Paul's day when they wore sandals. This was in many ways his most extensive missionary journey. And there are several things that are outstanding here. One especially, which is changing, life-changing, and world history-changing. First, Paul and Barnabas separate over John Mark. Second, Paul and Silas proceed to the churches of Cilicia and the larger area of Galatia, including southern Galatia. Third, Paul takes Timothy as his companion. Fourth, Luke joins the group at Troas and leaves that group after Philippi. At Philippi, the gospel enters Europe. This is the most astounding thing. A 2 days sailing journey, and the gospel enters Europe. And entering Europe, it enters and changes Western civilization. The history of the world is changed by a 2 day sailing trip from Troas to the seaport by Philippi. God was leading. Rather than going to the east, Peter would be in Babylon later, and I take Babylon to be literal there. Peter would go to Babylon. He would evangelize the Middle East, great Jewish population in Babylon. But Paul takes the gospel into Europe. By the end of the first century, the gospel entered the British Isles. Paul writes 1st and 2nd Thessalonians from Corinth, and then at Athens we have the first intellectual confrontation between biblical Christianity and Greek philosophy. And that in the future will deserve a tremendous amount of study. We are told that Paul failed at Athens. And I can give you a pile of commentaries by astute scholars that explain why and how Paul failed at Athens. They say he failed because they were evidentialists in their apologetics. But we are presuppositionalists, which is the biblical approach to defending the faith. Paul gives Christianity as a world and life view. And to quote R.C. Linsky, our old Lutheran friend, no sermon that wins souls is a failure. This was not Paul at his worst, but Paul at his best. But we will deal with that, God willing, in time. We saw that Paul and Barnabas separated over John Mark. John Mark was Barnabas's nephew. He catered to him, and he evidently saw in him what Paul could not see. He abandoned the work and returned after they left the Isle of Cyprus. Paul would not want him along. Not only that, but Paul had his sights set on someone else. Someone converted on his first missionary journey. Someone who was there when Paul was stoned and left for dead. Eunice, Lois, and young Timothy. And Timothy, between the first missionary journey and the second missionary journey, would distinguish himself as an evangelist. And Paul would make him his close associate and companion for the rest of his ministry. So they separate over John Mark. However, at the end of Paul's life, when he is in prison for the last time at Rome, he says to Timothy, "Bring Mark with you, for he is profitable for me in the ministry." This is a whole study, and someone should write a book on this, I would suppose, that young men oftentimes enter the ministry prematurely. They cause difficulties. They make great mistakes. But if they are truly called, God brings them through this, and they ultimately became good and stable ministers. History witnesses to this fact. It was so with John Mark. When John Mark departed from them after at Pamphylia, he returned not to the Syrian Antioch, the church that sent them out, but he returned where? To Jerusalem. He went home. That's where his mother lived. He completely abandoned any thought of that ministry altogether. He had made a good start, but he had failed. Later, he would prove himself in the ministry. We are told that the contention was so sharp between them that they parted asunder, one from the other, Saul or Paul and Barnabas. The contention was so sharp. The word sharp there is the source of our English word paroxysm. Comes right from the Greek to the English. Paroxysm, a sharp inward pain. This was an awful thing. These men were closer than brothers, and now they would never see each other again. And we are told in the book of Acts that Barnabas took John Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. Barnabas was a Cypriot. He was from Cyprus. They would go back. They would strengthen the churches there. He would be at home. But it does not say that the church sent them forth. After this, the scripture states that Silas and Paul being sent forth by the brethren, being sent forth, they had the church's approbation, and the churches sent them forth officially. I have a suggestion. Was Barnabas a Roman citizen? This has always haunted me. We do not know. He was a great man. He was a Jew of the diaspora. He came from Cyprus. He was not a Judean Jew. Was he a Roman citizen? If he was not, or were not, if he were not a Roman citizen, then as Paul entered Europe and they came within the closer confines of the Roman Empire and government, they would be treated differently, Paul being a Roman citizen and Barnabas not. Silas was a Roman citizen, and this would, of course, set aside many obstacles. Just something to consider. We are told they went by land from the Syrian Antioch up to the churches of Cilicia. They went through the Cilician gates, that narrow gorge where the river came out, with a narrow road that could be defended by a handful of men, opened up into the regions of Cilicia. Southern Cilicia and then northern Cilicia, the mountainous area full of outlaws and so forth. They came up through there, they went to Tarsus, and they strengthened the churches of Cilicia. That's all we ever hear about these Cilician churches. We have no record of their being established. And of course, Paul was in Cilicia, in the area of Tarsus, for 8 to 10 years, the silent years of Paul, evangelizing there before Barnabas brought him down to the Syrian Antioch. And the word in the Greek is exeteo. I believe that when Barnabas went to seek Saul, he went to Cilicia or Tarsus for to seek Saul. It means he had to search him out. It means he was hard to find. And evidently during those years and during the silent time is when he was caught up to the third heaven. It wasn't when he was stoned and left for dead at Lystra. They seem to tie that together, but it doesn't fit chronologically. It was during this time. He was facing the philosophers. Remember the three centers of education in the Roman Empire: Athens, Tarsus, and Alexandria in Egypt. He had to face the philosophers. He was being honed for his later ministry during these silent years. Now, Timothy becomes Paul's closest companion. They arrive at Lystra. This is where Paul was stoned by the Jews. They came over 100 miles to seek him out, to stone him and leave him for dead. They came from two different places, from two great synagogues there, to stop this blaspheming Jew, this apostate. They stoned him and left him for dead. After they left and returned home, Paul stood up on his own, miraculously. I'll describe it again for some of our visitors and others. The Jewish method of stoning. Remember, this was a Gentile pagan city. There was no synagogue there. So they stoned him right within the city. In a Jewish city, such as Jerusalem, they would take them outside the city to stone them, lest they pollute the city with blood. Strange what religion commands and demands of us, isn't it? We can be very narrow in our murderous thoughts toward others to stay within the bounds of Scripture. But the Jewish method of stoning was to push a man off a precipice, at least twice the height of a man, to push him from the back, strip him of his clothes, and push him off a precipice, and he would fall. And he would fall face down. Usually it broke his neck. Perhaps it broke his back. Then they would go down and turn him over on his back. If he were still alive, one of the witnesses would take the largest rock that he could and crush his chest to stop his heart. If that didn't kill him, then the others picked up the largest stones they could, and they literally left him under a pile of rocks. They smashed every bone in his body. This is what happened to Paul. He would bear the scars of this and the effects of it for the rest of his life. I see him, a gnarled old man, trudging across the Roman Empire preaching and bearing in his body the what? The stigmata to Christu. Let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the stigmata. The stigma, we get our word stigma, but the marks, the brands of the Lord Jesus Christ. The broken, the scars, the broken bones, the crippledness and so forth. They already had bad eyesight, and here he was. Even in the book of Galatians, his eyesight was already very much impaired. The hands, I tried for 5 minutes to button this button on my shirt this morning. I lost my sanctification. This hand, the fingers won't work. I had to have my wife button my shirt. I can't take care of myself anymore. Paul worked calicium, that dark goat's hair cloth. He braided it. He worked it. He cut it. He made tents. He made shoes. He made cloaks. All types of coverings. It's translated tent, tent maker, but it means coverings. He made shoes. He made everything. And his hands were crippled with arthritis. Here he was, old before his time, speaking to the elders from Ephesus. You know, he said, that these hands, and no doubt he held them up, all gnarled and hardly able to be used, have ministered unto my wants and those with me. I supported Titus. I supported Timothy. I earned a living so these men could go out and preach. Really a graphic picture. I'm straying and rambling just a tad here by anticipation. And I mentioned this, I think, in our last study. He was beaten with rods. A Roman lictors beat him severely at Philippi. Then on the Via Ignatia, the main Roman road, it is from Philippi to Apollonia, 30 miles from Apollonia to, no, Amphipolis to Apollonia, another 30 miles, and from Apollonia to Thessalonica, 37 miles. And the scholar said they walked it in 3 days, not after that beating. The rods were 1.5 inches in diameter and 5 feet long. They were elm rods. The bundle, the fascias, it was a bundle of rods with a scarlet thong, and it had an axe sticking out of it. If you were guilty of capital punishment, they beheaded you. This was for Roman citizens. If you were guilty of a lesser crime, they tied you up with a scarlet, and two men beat you severely, starting from the neck all the way down to the ankles. And we are told that the jailer at Philippi did what? He washed their stripes. That means that the skin had swollen so much that it ruptured. They could have been beaten 100, 200 times without a trial. We'll look at that very soon, perhaps in our next study. And then they walked 97 miles in 3 days. I think perhaps they had some type of conveyance, probably a cart. Doesn't say they made it in 3 days either. But sometimes when you read biblical scholars, sit back, think, and make this live in your mind. So you smell the smells, you see the sights. You see that Paul, after he leaves Berea and he goes down to Athens, what did he see to the right hand and to the left? What did it look like there? When he got to Athens, what did he see here and what did he see there? And then he's preaching in the marketplace and so forth. All of these help fill in the gaps. And then we begin to visualize what it was really like. Sadly, we idealize the scriptures, the Bible. And we have this idea. I'm not going to say anything about the hymn that we sang today. Jesus, meek, lowly, mild. Well, he is the risen Son of God in all power. And when he comes back, the tribes of the earth are going to mourn. And he's coming in all of his power and glory. He's no longer the humble, mild, meek Jesus who walked along the shores of Galilee. He is the resurrected, ascended Lord of glory, the sovereign of the universe. And this draws quite a different picture. I think if we saw him as he is, we would do what? Fall at his feet as dead, as John did in the book of Revelation. So I don't say have a sanctified imagination when you're reading the scriptures, but consider, especially in the life of Paul, what's going on? What have they been through? The animosity and so forth. Now, the first time they were at Lystra, there was a man who was lame from his mother's womb who had never walked. And that means his legs were about that long. I've seen people like this. He just didn't get up and start walking. God gave him new legs and he just jumped right up and started walking. This is a tremendous miracle. There's no doubt about it. This is not just infusing legs with strength. If he had never walked, the same as the man at the gate of the temple, at the beautiful gate in Jerusalem, he had never walked. His limbs were all shriveled up. I used to talk to a newspaper editor, and when I would sit and talk with him, he would just pick up his legs and put them in his lap and cross them. They're all about that long. He was born lame. He had never walked. Brilliant man up here. I used to try to evangelize him when I went to this Dutch town in Iowa and preached there. Met him several times. We had some interesting conversation. Well, if he was lame from his mother's feet, the legs never grew. So when we look at these things, then we say, this is absolutely astounding. But oftentimes when we read the Bible, we just read it through. We're preoccupied with chapter and verse. And we say, in this chapter, Paul did this. Oh, he healed a man that was lame from his mother's womb and so forth. And we fail to realize the real situation, the impact that it made upon the people that were there, the pagans who were there. And so forth. And Paul's beatings, Paul's sufferings, and so forth. We fail to realize this. I'm going to take all of my time doing this. I'm going to pick on Charles Wesley. 5 wounds he bears, the crown of thorns, the nails in his hands, the nails in his feet. You know from listening to some of these studies that our Lord was a gory, bloody mess and half dead when they put him on the cross. He was scourged, and under Roman scourging, a cat of 9 tails with bits of bone and metal, they took the accused, they tied him up, and they started at the shoulders. They went down from the shoulders to the ribs, to the buttocks, down to the ankles on one side and up again. Boom, 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 boom. Up again. Boom, boom, boom. And then on the other side, tearing off pieces of flesh. The person almost bled to death before the cross, and his ribs were exposed. He was a bloody mess. It was horrible. Then they put him on the cross. Completely naked. Completely naked, because it's a shameful death. It's as shameful and as horrible as they could possibly make it. And he was half dead when they put him on the tree. And neither the scourging or the crucifixion killed him. And when he had cried with a loud voice, "Tetelestai," he bowed his head and dismissed his spirit up to the Father. He gave up his life voluntarily. Everything he said came true. If we really study things out, if we really see what's going on, we are mightily impressed with the things that occur in the Word of God, in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. I'll continue for a little bit. I don't want to take too much time with this. Timothy becomes Paul's closest companion. What does he call Timothy? Again and again, my son after the common faith. Timothy, my beloved son. But it's not the word son at all. The word son is huios in Greek. What term does he use? Technon, child, from tiptoe to bear or beget, my born son, closer to me than my closest relative, my son. And he calls Titus the same, my son. All the term of endearment and closeness. We can say that Timothy was the son that Paul never had. Something to think about. They return to Lystra. And they find Timothy, and Paul takes Timothy to be his helper, his closest companion. And if you read through Paul's epistles, every time that Timothy is mentioned, he's mentioned in relationship to Paul. He's mentioned as being of like mind and heart with Paul, of being his faithful son in the faith. The only other person that would be close to Paul throughout all of this is Luke. Luke the Greek. Luke was probably the only Gentile writer of the New Testament. And he was a physician. And we'll do, God willing, perhaps in our next study, something about Luke, who is a tremendous study in the Word of God, brings a lot of things together to our understanding. There were others, Titus, Aristarchus, Tychicus, Sopater, Epaphroditus, Priscilla, Aquila. They were occasional companions and they were helpers. But these two, Timothy and Luke, were the closest throughout the entirety of Paul's ministry. Luke met them at Troas and leaves them when they leave Philippi. Luke stays. And Paul doesn't meet with Luke until he comes through Philippi for the last time on his final trip to Jerusalem. Then he picks up Luke again. Luke stayed and was the pastor of the Philippian church for several years between Paul's second and third missionary journey. In fact, I have something a little more to say about that. That Paul and Luke possibly knew each other before the missionary journey started. Just a thought. We'll be there soon. All right. Now I have a question. What was the issue? He took Timothy and circumcised him. Titus was a Greek, and Paul refused to have him circumcised. Where is the consistency? Timothy's mother was a Jewess. And if your mother is a Jew, you are considered as a Jew, whether your father is a Jew or not. Paul could not have in his synagogue ministry and other places an uncircumcised Jew. So he took Timothy and he circumcised him. Remember that Timothy grew up in a Gentile atmosphere. He grew up in Lystra. Lystra had no synagogue. There was no Jewish influence there. His father was a Greek. His mother was Jewish. Therefore, Paul took him and circumcised him. That would remove any barriers to a Jewish ministry because Paul was still going to the synagogues and so forth. When we come to Titus, however, and we read this in Galatians chapter 2, he refused to have Titus circumcised. Titus was a Greek. And what was at stake in Galatians chapter 2 with the Jerusalem Judaizers was justification by faith. For they were teaching, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. So what they would do if a Gentile wanted to be saved, what? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. They say, oh, no, he must be circumcised. That simply made a Gentile convert, a proselyte of righteousness. It wasn't gospel. It was still Judaism. And this brought about the church conference that we spoke about in Acts chapter 15. Paul would accommodate others unless the essence of the gospel was at stake. And I want to enter in to the thinking of the Apostle Paul. In his last trip to Jerusalem, he is told by the brethren in the Jerusalem church, we have three men who have taken a vow. We would like you to go to the temple and pay for the end of their vow, their cleansing, ritual cleansing, so on and so forth. That way, all of the Jewish believers in Jerusalem will know that you're not anti-Jewish. He accommodated them. That means the Apostle Paul had to stand there and watch animal sacrifices being offered for these Jews. He accommodated them. He himself took a vow and shaved his head as a Jew, but he would not give up the essence of the gospel. The blood of Jesus Christ is the only redeeming blood. He had to stand there and watch animal sacrifices being offered as these men concluded their vow. Interesting, isn't it? Not what we usually think about. He accommodated them. He was all things to all men as long as the essence of the gospel was not at stake. I don't know anyone who's preached a sermon on this. I suppose it would be controversial. But this is what he did. Have you read about the Jewish termination of a vow? If it were a vow of the Nazarite, the hair would all be shaved off and burnt, and then animal offerings would be made. Paul did this, and he paid for it to keep peace with Jewish believers. Something to think about. Now, I'll just mention this, and then we'll close. Troas and the Macedonian vision. The gospel enters Europe. Paul's purpose in the second missionary journey was to revisit the churches that they had established on their first missionary journey. He said to Barnabas, let us go again, revisit the churches and the brethren and see how they do. And they had the letters from the Jerusalem conference that were supposed to put the Judaizers in their place. No circumcision was necessary for Gentile believers. So they started out. Paul and Barnabas separate. Paul takes Silas. They go overland this time through the Cilician gates and up into the churches of Cilicia. And from there, they're going back to the same churches which would have taken them, I'll reverse it for your sake, which would have taken them around through the eastern part of Asia Minor. But they didn't. They didn't revisit all of these churches. They visited a few, and then the Spirit of God takes them up, 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 past Ephesus. Think of all the synagogues in Ephesus. Ephesus, Paul would later spend 3 years there, the place where evangelism should take place, the Pisidian Antioch, to go back there and to evangelize. Many converts were made there. All of these, the Spirit leads them this way, the Spirit leads them that way, and keeps them away from all the population centers until he brings them to Troas, 30 miles south of that plain of the ancient Troy. And here they were at Troas. What is God doing? Did Paul ever think, is Paul making a mistake? Of course not. God doesn't make mistakes. What is the leading of God? They have no idea. Why is the Spirit of God keeping them from these population centers? They started out, everything was going well, and now something's going on, something's changing. And Paul didn't know. I should preach a message on this. I'm sure it would be popular. Because I have a lot of people, even at my old age, who want to tell me what God's will is for my life. Oh, brother, thus and such and thus and such. Well, I see that's to your great advantage, brother, and you want me to believe this is God's will? Paul didn't know. Then they got to Troas, and Paul receives a vision in the night. It's a man of Macedonia. Macedonia is Europe. Come over and help us. And then the Bible says, we left Troas. Luke is with them again. He wrote the book of Acts. Luke is with them again. And 2 days journey from Troas to the seaport of Philippi, 5 days coming back. Did you ever notice that? On Paul's last missionary journey, his last trip to Jerusalem, they come up because the Jews in Asia were plotting to kill him. They had to go back up through Macedonia, and they get a shipping, and from the seaport there to Troas takes them 5 days. 5 days. Have you ever noticed that? But going up, it took them 2 days. And you say, why? The direction of the sailing winds. I've studied charts over the whole Mediterranean. There are books written on this. Read. There are books written on this, the prevailing winds and so forth. A 2 days sailing journey and they come to Philippi. Where is that man of Macedonia? How many of you are literal in your interpretation? I mean, we're as literal as can be. You know, I'm trying to catch you on something, don't you? They only found women. There was no synagogue at Philippi. It was a Roman colonia, a place for retired military. It had its own independent government. But they found a prosyuke. What's a prosyuke? The Greek word for a place of prayer, where prayer was wont to be made, along a riverside. There always had to be running water for Jewish purifications. And there were some women meeting there. There was no man of Macedonia at all, but it was women. And out of that prayer meeting came European and Western civilization and all of the evangelism that would follow. This will change world's history. The gospel enters Europe. Western civilization would be, quote unquote, the Christian nations rather than the Babylonians, the Persians, the later Arabs and everything else. Christianity goes to the West. A 2-day sailing trip changes the history of the world. This is just awesome. Now, there at Philippi, and we'll begin our next study about Paul at Philippi and the glorious things and the awful things that happened to them at Philippi. We'll go back in to talk about personal identification, their passports, and so forth. Does anyone remember my message, the Christian's diptych? Diptych. Yeah. That little brass plate or ivory plate that was the proof of his citizenship. When they stripped the clothes off Silas and Paul, they took their identification, which was always carried inside their garment. And they said, these men are Jews. The anti-Semitic feeling there, they beat them half to death. And then the next morning, of course, they said, they beat us openly uncondemned, being Romans. Let them come and fetch us out themselves. Why did Paul do that? Because they would always leave the Philippian church alone. And we have no record that they ever molested those Philippian believers. They left them alone. Paul left them with a good testimony and a little fear, too. So much so. We will look at Philippi in the next study. And then we'll do a study on Luke. Very, very interesting. Our friend Luke, the only Gentile writer of Scripture. We'll look at his life. And we might even see that he knew Paul well before this in the Syrian Antioch, before the missionary journeys commenced. Where's my Greek professor? I will ask you about that when the meeting's over. Let the Bible live. Oh, don't be afraid to pick up a book, a Bible dictionary. Not much help most of the time. Look at some maps. Look at things and read some articles here and there. If you can find things that are halfway trustworthy, then educate yourself. All of these things come together and the Word of God becomes vivid. And this, of course, affects our doctrine, what we believe, how we live. And most of the time, it makes us ashamed of ourselves that we are so spoiled and that most of our prayers are for our own advantage and comfort. But that's for another time. I spare you that this afternoon. Let us pray. Lord, open your word to us. Enable us to study, to understand your truth. Might that truth be sanctified to our lives. And might our lives more and more become conformed to your word. Enable us to see suffering and adversity in the light of your truth. And give us strength for the hour of trial. We commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.